I want to pick up where I left off several months ago. We had started to go through the book of Thessalonians, and I want to go back and look at the heart of Thessalonians. It's been a while, but if you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to look at a few major points today. This letter, the Thessalonians, is the earliest letter that we have by the Apostle Paul. It was written just 20 years after Jesus' death and ascension. So it's a very ancient letter. And it's written to brand new Christians. That's why I think it's helpful for us, because a lot of us are brand new in the church here. In chapter 4, where we're going to look today, Paul picks up what he had to say to them in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, 11 and 12, just a minute. He had been chased out of the city and had left these folks who were just, well, they probably hadn't been Christians more than just a few months. And so he's trying to comfort them and remind them of what he had done for them. And he said, you know, you were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you and that believe, as ye know, how we exhorted you and comfort you and charged every one of you as a what? As a father doth his children. So I was like a father to you. And I tried to comfort you, and I tried to teach you. And he's also, you remember, he mentioned he was like a nursing mother to them, too. Well, if you come down in chapter 3, he repeats that somewhat. He sent Timothy back to check with them, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And he said, when Timothy or Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions. You have to remember, he's down in Corinth, wasn't he? That where he was the next place he had fled. And so Timothy comes to comfort, I mean, to tell the good news. And he says, he came. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's nothing, I think, can cheer a person more than to know that some new convert is holding fast to the faith. And that's the way he felt about it. Then he said, for what thanks can be rendered to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So you see, he had only taught them a little bit. He had taught them the basics. And he knew that they had more to learn. And it would take time. And that's why he was sorry that he'd been separated so quickly from them, because it takes time to grow in understanding of spiritual truth. It's something like the sun comes up. You get a sunrise and then a slow movement of the sun till you get to the noon sky. Light doesn't just wham you all of a sudden. And that's what he knew that. He taught them some basics, but he wanted to teach them more. And that's what chapter 4 deals with. Some of the things he wanted to teach them. And I want to look at just a few points there. So the first one, the first item, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, if you want to write down a note, this is the Christian guideline. He first gives them the guideline to live by, the Christian guideline. And you'll notice what it is in a minute. Furthermore, we beseech you, or we request you, brethren, and exhort you, or appeal to you, by the Lord Jesus, just as though Jesus is speaking to you. We speak to you in his name. We request and we urge you, or we appeal to you, that as ye have received us, from us how you ought to walk. And walking in the Bible means what? How to live. How to walk, how you ought to walk, and to please God. Now there's the key. The guideline to Christian living is pleasing God. The guideline to Christian living is not paying my tithe, per se. The guideline to Christian living is not believing a certain doctrine, per se. Not even the Sabbath. The guideline to Christian living is pleasing God. That's the guideline. To please God, and that you would do so, how? Ye would more and more. You would abound more and more in what? Pleasing God. Which means a growth, development, and so forth. Now you think about that a little bit. We have some young people here today. Have you ever had this experience, Mama, Papa? At least my children did. Daddy, can I do this? Why can't I do it? Why can't I do it? What's wrong with that? Everybody else does it. Everybody else owns a horse. Everybody else does this and that on the block. Why can't I do it? Well, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, it answers 1,000 questions. You know that? It really answers 1,000 questions. We don't ask, can I do it? Or why can't I do it? What's the question? What would please God? What would Jesus do in my case? And that really, Charles, is part of your challenge right there today with your document. That's what you have to settle in your mind. What would Jesus do in my place? How can I please him? That's the guideline. Now look, keep your finger here and look at Luke 6:46. Pleasing God. That's the whole guideline. It's not so much doing, but pleasing. Now the pleasing may lead to doing, but the motivation is pleasing him. I love him because he what? First loved me. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, you have to have it right in the right sequence. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and what? And do not the things which I say. It doesn't make any sense. You call me Lord. In fact, you even emphasize it. You call me Lord, Lord. But you don't want to do what I say. So you're not pleasing God. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is John 8:29. And it just happens to be on this topic. I know there's certain texts, I think, that you grow up with that. I was always a fearful character, still am a fearful character. I'm afraid of being lost. I have no sense of direction, absolutely none. You could put a blindfold around my father and turn him around and whip it off and he'd go north or south, whatever you ask him to go, but don't do that to me. I can go around this block and be lost. And that's not a joke. It's a psychotic problem. And so this text, you can see why it became a favorite to me very early in my life. John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. Jesus is talking. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Why? For I do always those things which please him. That's the key. The Father hath not left me alone. Because I do always those things which please him. And that's the assurance of God's having God's presence, pleasing God. That's the guideline. And please him, notice, more and more. And so that's the growth, progressive. All right, so that's number one. The Christian guideline is pleasing God. That's the motivation that rests under everything else. Secondly, let's look now at verse 3. Living holy lives pleases God. Verse 3. For this is the will of God. What is it, Paul? For this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. That's a big word. You could read it, this is the will of God, even your holiness. God wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to live holy lives. Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. This is Peter quoting from the Old Testament, but it's a true statement. Peter says, it is written, because it is written, God says, be ye what? Holy, for I am holy. Same word. All these are the same group of words. Sanctification, sanctify, holy, holiness. They all come from the same root in the Greek. So they're all talking about the same thing. God is holy, and he says, be what? Be like me. Be holy. In other words, it is the will of God, even your holiness or even your sanctification, that you should live holy lives. Pleasing God is to live a holy life. There's a statement that you'll find in the book Education, chapter, page 18. We quote it sometimes in a different context, but it's really written to students. Now watch this. Some of you students that are here. You like some topics and you don't like other topics. Is that right? And what do you do with the ones you like? Come on, Jesse. What you hiding behind a chair? What do you do with the one you like? You study hard on them. And what do you do with the ones you don't like? Uh-huh. That's what I thought. Now watch this. Higher than the highest human thought, higher than the highest human thought can reach, is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, godlikeness is the goal to be reached. Is that wrong? Be ye holy, for I am holy. So higher than the highest human thought can even dream is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, God's likeness, that is, she says, is the goal to be reached. Now watch. Before the student, there is opened a path of continual progress. Before the student, he has an object to achieve, a standard to attain that includes everything good, pure, and noble. So sanctification even involves a student. To take what talents you have, what abilities you've been born with, and to develop them to the best of your ability as far as you can develop them. So there are topics that you might not like. Well, why not work hard on those and master those too, as well as the ones you do like? It may be an area that you'll find very helpful later on. But holy living, coming back to our pleasing God with holy living, which includes developing all of our abilities, is another way of saying living a sanctified life. To sanctify something is to separate. That's the basic meaning of the word. To hallow, to sanctify, to make holy is to separate. And you separate. So what did the Lord do with the seventh day Sabbath? He sanctified, or he hallowed it. He separated it from what? The other days. When we sanctify a church, what are we doing to it? Or do we? Do you sanctify churches? Yeah, we do. We dedicate them. We just use a different word, but the same thing. We set it aside for a holy use. What do we do with this? Isn't this a sacred book, the hymn book? It's supposed to be. It has the gospel in it, doesn't it? We sanctify it. We set it aside for a holy use. We may dedicate something to the Lord's service. Well, that's the basic idea. There's basic sanctification in the character, too. if you keep your finger there, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. I like this text too. This is a favorite one of mine also. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. He's talking to the Corinthians that had come out of hell's hole, you might say. The Greek and Roman people didn't live very upright lives, some of them. And you'll notice now what he says to the Corinthians. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Well, be not deceived. And then he lists some of them. Neither fornicators or immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you could say that's probably so. But look at the next verse. And such were what? And such were some of you. That's what you came from. That's your background. Such were some of you. But now notice, and I'm going to give you the correct Greek tense. Not but ye are washed, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. What does that mean? Well, that means just what it means. You are separated. There is that basic separation when you separate from the past life or baptized and become a new child in God. Sanctification, it can be a past act. It can be a past act. You were sanctified. You were separated at a basic point in time, and you became a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the basic meaning of sanctification. Then you have the daily sanctification. What would that be? That would be daily separating from sin as you come to know what sin is. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let me ask you a question. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, to live in a plea to please God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, or a better word would be from immorality. What kind of sanctification is he talking about?
Separation.
Oh, yeah, they're both. But which one? The basic or the daily?
Daily.
That's daily, see? He's picked out just this one item because in the Greek and Roman world, immorality was just as common as air. And these folks had to learn that you couldn't live that lifestyle. That's not the way that the Lord would want them to live. And you'll find this almost in every one of his letters. He has to say something about this area of moral purity. Well, we're not going to belabor it here, but in this case, this would be something that they're learning now, something that they didn't know about before, or needed some further instruction. And he goes on to say that here's something now further to separate yourself from. You should abstain from immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. This could be personal, it could be his wife. This is understood either way. Everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lust and so forth. So to live a morally pure life is pleasing to God. And that's part of the sanctified living. And it covers other things. We may learn about other things and separate ourselves from those things that are evil. But it's a daily thing. It's a daily growth. It's a daily separation. And that comes from a daily surrender to God, a daily consecration of the life to God. All right, let's look at verses 9 and 12. 9 to 12. Harmonious living, harmonious fellowship is pleasing to God. Our basic guideline is pleasing God. Living a morally pure life is pleasing God. Being in harmonious fellowship is pleasing God. Verses 9 to 12. Notice, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase what? More and more. You love one another? That's what Jesus said. But I want you to do it, what? More and more, not less than less. Now you see another little thing unfortunately came into the picture, and that's what he's moving to, verse 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them which are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. I had teachers in school that would quote this to us if we got noisy in classrooms. They'd say, don't you know the Bible says that you should study to be quiet and to do your own business? Well, let me tell you, it has nothing to do with schoolwork. That's really out of context. They were having problems. If you notice in verse 14, same of chapter 5, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are what? Unruly. There were some unruly people. And if you turn out of 2 Thessalonians, the next book, he had to even get stronger. 2 Thessalonians, look how he put it here in chapter 3, 10 to 12. For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if ye would not work, neither should he eat. John Smith has supposedly quoted that to the colony, the people that live in colonies, what are they called? Colonials that live down there in Virginia. That if you don't work, you don't eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that they be quiet, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's what the quietness. In other words, what is thought to have developed was that some of these Thessalonians, you know, the gospel net, as we had in Sabbath school, brings in both the what? The good and the bad. That some of them had become so thrilled with the belief that Jesus was coming again that they actually went to extremes. Well, if he's coming, we don't need to work. You know, there's no point in going to work. But how are you going to eat? Well, you live off Brother Jones or Sister Sue or whatever. We call that extremism. We have a word for it sometimes. What would you call it? Fanaticism, yeah. In this case, it was over the coming of Jesus. They had thought he was coming any moment, and so why should they work? And of course, they owed some bills. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 12. He's telling them they should work, and so they may walk honestly toward them which are without. What was happening? They weren't paying their bills. And that she may have lack of nothing. Now, fanaticism comes in different lines. It often comes along the lines of belief. Let me give you an example. I mean, this is just a sample, what we see here in Thessalonica. But look at 2 Timothy 2, 15 to 18, and you'll see another example. It often comes along lines of belief. Here Paul is appealing to Timothy to instruct the people. Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have urged, saying, what were they teaching the people? Verse 18. That the resurrection was what? Already gone by. The resurrection is past. Who concerning the truth have urged, saying, the resurrection is past already. And what happens? They overthrow the faith of some. Now that's very common, to get an extreme view and then hammer away at it. And I'd like to say this, because we have been troubled somewhat here with this, not this particular doctrine, but the concept that really results in extremism. And I'd say, you could almost call it fanaticism. And I think some of you folks that are new ought to realize this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is based on 27 fundamental truths that are held worldwide. That is, the worldwide church of Seventh-day Adventists holds to 27 fundamental truths. You can find them in your baptismal certificate. They're in the yearbook. They're in the church manual. Now, if you take this Bible and hand it to 10 million people, and that's what our membership is today, something like that, 10 million people, and you say, look, dear people, the way to live the Christian life is to daily what? Study the Word of God and pray. Okay? Now you study the Word of God and pray, and 10 million people are doing that. What's going to happen? Huh? On some topics, you could have 10 million opinions. That's right. And so our Catholic Church friends say, but see, if you had a Pope who kept control of everything, we'd all be unified. But that's the problem with the Protestants, private interpretation. But let me tell you, they have their problems too. Don't think that Roman Catholicism is a monolithic, solid piece of rock. They've got the varieties of, just like the rainbow. But you can have that. See, now here's the point. Seventh-day Adventists come together and they agree on 27 fundamentals. Now, I may have some opinion on that verse. I don't like the way Ray interprets it. I think it ought to be this way. What should I do with it? Well, you need to study it some more. Is this book really teach 10 million different viewpoints? No. It's the same Holy Spirit. But look, I come at it with different background, different training, different whatever. And he sees it one way and I see it another. I can tell him what I think and he can tell me what he thinks. But that's the farthest it ought to go. The rest of it ought to go where? Put it in your pocket. See? Put it in your pocket. If you want to believe a certain way on a certain thing, that's your privilege. If he doesn't want to look at it that way, that's his privilege. But Ray and I are agreed on the 27 what? Fundamentals. That's the only way you can work. Otherwise, we'll be splitting ourselves to 1,000 pieces. You cannot do that. There's no church perfect. That every person actually agrees on every single thing. We do agree on 27 fundamentals. The seventh-day Sabbath is what? That's truth. All agreed. We don't have someone here who says, well, four of us think that Monday is a Sabbath. No. We're all agreed the seventh day is a Sabbath. Worldwide. You can go up in the Philippines where Tim is, or you can go to Alaska, or you can go down to the tip of South America, you can go to China, every last one of the 200 cultures that we're in will say the seventh day is the Sabbath. but you may have some other differences of opinion, then I can't stand in judgment on you for those other opinions. I don't. I shouldn't. That's your business. Don't you stand in judgment on me either. That's the only way you can pull together. If you go differently, you get this kind of thing. They were getting fanaticism in the church, and eventually that would split Thessalonica wide open. That's the counsel he gave them. Brethren, go to work. Do your thing. Wait for the coming of Jesus. So you'll have be honest toward your neighbor outside, and you can have funds to help those who have nothing, verse 12. Okay, pleasing God, harmonious fellowship is pleasing God. That's my point. Harmonious fellowship is pleasing God. My last one. Exercising faith in the resurrection is pleasing God. Look at verse 13 now. But, our translation says, but you could put moreover in there. Moreover, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. What is death called here? Sleep. See, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It doesn't please God for us to sorrow as others that have no hope. You can't help but hurt if you lose a loved one. But it isn't a hopeless hurt. We have a hope that Jesus is coming again and resurrection. And all that's involved in that. And pleasing God is to give a good witness to that. We may fail sometimes, but that's what it is. That's what we strive for. Now, look at verse 13 there. Not to sorrow over their dead, he said. Don't sorrow like other people, like the pagan. See, the pagan didn't believe that he was dead. The pagan believed in immortality of the soul, natural immortality of the soul, but where did he go? I mean, that's the end of him as far as they're concerned. He just went on living somewhere, but they didn't have any idea. But they had no hope, and you can read this on their tombstones and their markings in the catacombs, the pagan catacombs. Well, what it was, we're told, that they had thought, they misunderstood Paul. They thought that Jesus was coming any moment, and they thought that you had to be alive in order to be part of the saved kingdom. But as they are living, I knew once upon a time, but I've forgotten what the actual figure, but the average, it seems to me, the average lifespan in the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus was something like 27 years of age. It was very short. Of course, the heavy mortality rate of the infants probably affected that. But anyway, they saw their loved ones die, and they thought they were lost. That unless they were living when Jesus came, that they would not be saved. And that's what produced this sorrow, especially, and that's why he's answering. Now watch, for I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, verse 13, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now watch this, verse 14, you notice the first word is what? For. Any English teachers here? What's the for? What's he going to do? Something's going to follow. But watch, he's going to explain what he means. For, it's what we call an explanatory conjunction here. For if we believe, now watch, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now if you ask the average person on the street out here, they would say, God is going to bring the dead with him, Jesus, where? From heaven. But you've got to see the equation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is the equation, even so if we die, we will what? Rise again. That's the equation. If Jesus died and rose again, we'll die and rise again. So the meaning is not even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him from heaven, but bring with him from the grave. That's the equation. Died, rose. And God will bring us with Jesus from the grave. Let me give you two texts. They're worth putting down. 1 Corinthians 6:14. They're both in Corinthians. And they're both talking about the same topic, so we're not off the topic. I can just find it here. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Here's the first one. And God hath both raised up the Lord, that's Jesus, and will also raise up us, see, by his own power. He raised the Lord, he will raise us. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he, God, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall also raise up, what? Us also. Now our translation says by Jesus, but it actually literally says with Jesus. That's what literally the Greek says. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. But the same concept. Now you say, well, maybe I don't know whether that's true or not. Well, come back to 1 Thessalonians just quickly here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, because you'll notice that Paul gives a breakdown. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. 14, for if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him from the grave. And I'll explain it to you. Verse 15, for, here we got again. Let me add more to it. Let me explain further. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not precede them, is the correct meaning of that old English word. That we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be, what? With the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. In our culture, and their culture, they thought if anybody died, I mean, the way these people were thinking, the living would have preceded. The dead didn't have a chance. It's strange in our culture. What do we think? In our Christian culture here, we think the dead have it over us, the living, that the dead go to heaven when they die. And Paul is saying they both go to heaven what? Same time. The dead sleep in their grave till the resurrection. The righteous that are living in that last generation, they go with together at the same time. One more thing before I close here. How about this being caught up in the air? Gonna sprout wings? Bonnie says she has some wings. Been looking for them. She does. She's an angel. See, an angel without wings. Better clear that up. You going to suddenly have locomotion? Like a ballistic missile or something? Huh? What are you going to be changed into? A rocket? You're sure of that? You prove it? Look at Matthew 24, 31, 30. Look at Matthew 24, 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 30, 31. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Yeah, I have to agree with you, Judy. The angels will gather his people. We don't just suddenly get locomotion. Gather his people to gather us to the Lord in the air. And then notice, so shall we, what? Ever be with the Lord. We weren't there before. Now we are with him forevermore. Now, verse 18.
Does the Bible say
we'll
climb
stairs?
Does the Bible say what?
To heaven?
Yes.
No. I just read it to you. What did it say? The angels would what?
Take us up.
No stairs. No ballistic missiles. Verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, my brother, we lived in the district for first 8 or 10 years of our lives, and we played in the streets. No other place to play. The police would chase you off to the alleys, but that wasn't a good place to play either. But we played in the streets. We played hide and seek, and for some crazy reason, we liked to play at night. Of course, you couldn't be found as easy, nor could you see the cars as easy. But anyway, one time we were playing, and my brother ran across right in front of an automobile. The car screeched. Its brakes came within an inch of hitting him. My mother ran out the door. "Julius, Julius, you almost got killed. You almost got killed." And my brother said, we were Methodists then. He said, "That wouldn't have mattered, Mom. I'd gone straight to heaven." Why was she so anxious? Why did she say, "Well, man, let me throw you back under the tire"? She would have saved herself 21 years of labor. Because we know what? Really down deep in the heart, there's a real question. There's a real question. No, we sleep until the resurrection. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It doesn't say comfort one another with these words that you died or that this loved one died, but what? That there's coming a second coming and a resurrection, and we please God when we assert that viewpoint. Well, living to please God, our Creator and Redeemer, is really the only way to genuine happiness, without a bitter taste, without any aftertaste. Jesus said, "I'm come that I might have life, and that you might have it, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And so let's seek in the coming week to live in such a way as to please our Heavenly Father.